Luke chapter 7. Last week we went down to verse 30, but I'm going to read verses 29 and 30 for some context, particularly verse 30 that feeds into what Jesus has to say in this next scene. Okay, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. That's a tragedy. Not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word, your presence, the mighty work that you want to do in our hearts and minds in this passage today. Lord, I know there's some very convicting things in what we're going to study today, and I just pray for you to prepare us and just challenge us. Lord, whenever we listen to you, we will be very, very blessed. We'll be thrilled. I don't think we'll ever look back if we see things the way you do and be sorry for what you've done in our lives. And so we welcome and invite a tremendous work of your Spirit in this passage today and all you're going to do, continued lessons of faith. And Lord, we pray as always, we pray that everywhere your church gathers, the body of Christ, every expression, every little church here in Oakdale, would you bless your word as it's taught, bless the fellowship. Bless the body of Christ in Oakdale. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Have your way in our hearts and minds. We invite that work and are excited for it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, last week we began a section, what I would like to maybe call something like a section on faith, challenging our faith as we walk with the Lord and grow in our faith. And so we really began that last week when we looked at the beginning was started with a man who was a Roman centurion, a man who was a Gentile, who many of the Jews looked down upon very much as a Gentile dog in these things. And yet this man had tremendous faith in Jesus, loved his fellow man, wanted one of his servants healed. And so he even went out on a limb by sending servants to Jesus to say, would you please come and heal my servant? So he had great faith in Jesus. In fact, he had such great faith, Jesus even stopped and gave attention to the man's faith and said, your faith is even greater than those in Israel. And so he was a tremendous example of a life of faith. Then we saw a woman who was a widow. And she had, of course, lost her husband. She was a widow, but she had just recently lost her only son. And you can imagine the devastation in her heart. And then Jesus, the world would think would be incredibly callous. He literally walked up to her with her dead son there and said, do not weep. He commanded her not to weep. That would seem crazy to do that. It would seem very callous. Some might even get mad at him. But he was about to heal her son and bring him back to life. And that's enough to cause somebody to stop weeping. And of course, Jesus was amazingly faithful, grew her faith. And then we looked at the life of John the Baptist, who it's really an interesting study that even Jesus saying by the end of the time with John and after his disciples left, that there's been no one born greater among men than John the Baptist, that even he would have a crisis of faith. And what I think happened is he got into prison after saying what he said about Herod, thrown in prison, and he's thinking God's just going to come free him. And we can have misplaced expectancies and on the Lord and think, wow, he's just always going to get me out of this trouble. There won't be any tribulations in this life. And he began to lose his way a little bit and needed to be encouraged. And so he needed to grow in his faith, being in the middle of a crisis of faith. And if a man with that level of faith, already knowing Jesus is the Lamb of God, to begin to worry, is he, reminds me we can all have a crisis of faith. So we're never to think we're above that. No way. Anyway, at the end of that, after Jesus talked about the greatness of John the Baptist, we saw this reaction of the people listening to Jesus. And of course, there's some that responded appropriately in verse 29. The tax collectors, they even justified God. Having been baptized, they realize, I am a sinner. I need to repent of my sins. But then there's this other group. And this is what spurs Jesus to speak to right here, because in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God. A great example of man's free will at work, and it's tragic because they rejected the will of God for them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so it really is tragic. Well, Jesus loves them, and even though they're adamantly opposed to him, the Pharisees and the lawyers, Jesus wants to minister to them. And it's a great lesson for us never, ever, ever to give up on people in our lives we think are beyond the pale or wherever they are, that they'll never turn to the Lord, they'll never come along to him. So we see the patience of the Lord. So the Lord said, verse 31, to what shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? What are they like? He asks a question to draw the crowd in so that they would pay attention to what he is saying. And how does he answer his own question? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. I want you to try to picture the scene here. A Middle Eastern marketplace, it's a very loud, very boisterous place as all the vendors are out there, and they're very much at some level, excuse the expression, but like a carnival here, and they're yelling to you. They want to get your business. They want to draw you in. The smells are wafting there as often many of them are selling food besides their wares. And then all of this is happening. And then, of course, the children are playing. And he pictures for us some children there that are calling to one another, yelling across whatever the marketplace is, trying to get their attention. And notice what they say, and what we're going to realize very quickly is what Jesus is saying and really rebuking people that have a lack of faith. You people simply cannot be pleased. You cannot be pleased. What is the example? He says, number one, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's the first example. And he's talking about this group of people that says, you know, we just want to have fun. We just want to party. I'm not a raucous parting, but, you know, we just want to have this joy, and that's it, and we want to enjoy ourselves. But, boy, this John the Baptist, he came along, and that dude is just way too serious. I mean, come on. Mr. Sober, Mr. Serious, he was that because the message he brought was supposed to be incredibly serious, incredibly sober. You need to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. It's a blessing we get to repent and turn to God. So John didn't look like that. And you'll notice the word for in verse 33 as he addresses these one at a time. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He wasn't into this. He came with a singular message, a singular focused message. You need to repent and prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. Was a great 1-2 punch because he gets them serious about repentance, gets them humble, and then Jesus comes in with this amazing message of grace. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save, he came to be a friend of sinners and minister to them. So then there's the flip side, we mourned to you and you did not weep. And they're just mad because Jesus is looking at these sinners and actually befriending them left and right. And the Pharisees thought themselves way too good. They looked down their nose at the sinners and said, man, you don't deserve my attention, you don't deserve my company. And Jesus is loving on them, and so he's not mourning over their sin like the way they want him to publicly, to basically condemn them, and they just can't tolerate that either. And it's really sad. It's a great warning to each of us. At whatever level we ever go beyond the Word of God, that's legalism, adding to the Word of God. We become very judgmental. We look down upon people. And you know how hard you had to work to get to that point. And it's foolish because we're only saved by faith anyway. We don't get to take any credit for anything anyway. But when you think you're going to earn your way as these Pharisees did, you get very, very judgmental. And there's no fun in your walk with the Lord. And so you look down upon people who are friends of sinners. And how dare them just think they're getting in by faith, which is the way they're getting in. And so you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How dare you? But you know what's so beautiful? Jesus really gave that whole point to come to this one verse in 20 or 35 and say, wisdom is justified by all her children. All you need to do is look at the resultant life that comes from repenting at the message of John and turning to me for grace. And let's see what's produced from that kind of a life. And it will be obvious to everyone, this is the right thing. And that's a beautiful thing. You look at any system of belief, anything, you look at the life that's produced by that and you will understand wisdom will be justified. It will be made obvious to all by her children what is produced by that line of thinking. And so it was a beautiful thing. They're mad at John. They're mad at Jesus. I mean, the one guy's sober and serious. The one guy doesn't seem sober enough. They cannot please the legalist. They'll always find a fault. They'll always find an angle to not like the stance that you take. And Jesus just says, you've missed it. You've just missed it entirely. This great message of grace that we have given. Now, we immediately get a good example of the danger of being a legalist. Because notice verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. It's very important to notice the man invited Jesus. This wasn't Jesus and Zacchaeus, Jesus inviting himself. It's funny, we're told not to invite yourself over to someone's house, right? Jesus was, he liked it, doing that. So I'm not telling you should go do it, but he was more than happy to do it because he knew people and wanted to minister to them. Anyway, this man invited him over. And in this culture, hospitality is huge. And if you don't show hospitality, that's one of those utmost sins that you can commit socially. But notice he invited him in. He should have shown him hospitality. And he went. Again, Jesus loved sinners, including Pharisees who were sinners. They just didn't recognize themselves as sinners. He went to his house and he sat down to eat. So there he is. And what happens while he's at this house? And you can imagine a hustle and bustle around this house. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, it's very likely, most commentators believe, and I tend to believe it, she was likely a woman of notorious sin, likely a prostitute or something like that in the city. So it's like everybody knows there's a woman of ill repute, and she walks into this house. Now, to me, I think one of the great questions when I read this is, how in the world did she ever get in the house? Right? If this Pharisee, as he's clearly going to look down at her nose with great disdain, how did she get in the house? I tend to think two different ways. Number one, it was a common practice in that day when a rabbi came to an area that he would be invited into a home to speak. And if people knew it, they would just invite themselves and come on in. It still doesn't explain, though, why the servant let her in, whoever his servants were. But I tend to believe the main reason is because this Pharisee wanted to trap Jesus. He's got the greatest man that ever lived, the God-man Jesus, in his home. And he's wanting to trap him and make him look like a bad guy. What a tragic scene that part of it is. But this woman, what a great example of brokenness and humility and of repentance. So she comes in as a sinner. And notice, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, somehow she got word. This Jesus is in town. He's at the house. I'm going to go spend time with Jesus. What a beautiful scene. You talk about putting yourself out there. She was really making herself very vulnerable. She could have been beat down by anybody, verbally, certainly. You are thoroughly unworthy to come into this house. What in the world do you think you even think you're doing walking into this house? And yet she put herself out there because of her tremendous love for Jesus. And her love is obvious. Look what she did. She knew he was there. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him. She doesn't even deem herself worthy to get in front of him. I mean, tremendous humility. She stands behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears. She's weeping over her sin. You know what you were before you came to the Lord. It's one of the reasons we need communion, to remind ourselves what I've come from. She's freshly in it. She knows what she is. She's weeping, and she's wiping her tears with a hair of her head. She's not even using a towel. She's using her hair as a towel. She's so in love with Jesus and so is so blessed by him. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Wow. I mean, this is tremendous admiration, tremendous respect. She is worshiping Jesus here and loving her time with him. And don't you love it? Don't you wish every day you could wake up with this drive to be with the Lord? Wouldn't that be great? Lord, help me today. You know how it is sometimes you go through desert moments when it's a struggle and you have to really be disciplined. And that word's a good discipline, not legalist. It's good to discipline ourselves even when we don't want to, even when we don't feel it. But this is a beautiful scene. She just can't wait to love on Jesus. Well, what does the Pharisee think of this? Well, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and said, "This man, if he were a prophet." I can just almost imagine the disdain. You can probably hear the thickness of it in his thought. But notice it's not real loud. He spoke to himself. He's just mumbling under his breath, upset that Jesus is doing this. How could he dare spend time with a woman like this? If he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Can't believe it. Can you believe he has the nerve to spend time with her? You know there is no other type of person in the world, right? But sinners. Saved by grace now, but we're sinners. He doesn't call us sinners anymore. I understand that we're not identified that way anymore, but praise the Lord. There's nothing but sinners in this world that need Jesus. And so this man is just so judgmental, he can't even see straight. Well, you know, I love Jesus. This man didn't say this out loud. He was speaking to himself, but yet Jesus knows everything. So Jesus answered and said to him, how do you answer something you don't hear? Well, if you're God, you do that. So he reaches out to this man. Simon, I have something to say to you. This is all love here. Jesus could have just said, forget you. You're so full of pride. I'm out of here. But he didn't. Again, let it be a lesson to us. He kept after this man. So Simon, okay, go for it, teacher. Say it. Okay, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, before I tell you the results of this debt owing, let's put it into perspective. A denarii is about a day's wage for a working man. And so if you owe 500 denarii, 500 working days. In America, if you work just weekdays, Monday through Friday, that's 260. That's only 520 in 2 years. This is 2 years, almost, wages. And for $50,000, if that were a working man's wage, it's right around there in the United States. $100,000 in debt for the one man, almost $10,000 for the other. That's what's owed. Now, $10,000 is good money. $100,000, even better money. But notice when they had nothing with which to repay. And this is speaking of Jesus' heart towards the lost. He freely, gladly, lovingly, willingly, he freely forgave them both. So let's bring you to a point of a little bit of a lesson here, Simon. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And I love that Jesus ties forgiveness and love. It is God's love that drove him to provide Jesus, to provide for our forgiveness. And when we know we've been forgiven much, we will love much. So the man answered, I suppose the one who he forgave more. I mean, he can't even bring himself to just say it. He has to say, suppose. I don't want to give Jesus any credit here for getting anything right. I only suppose. Wow. Talk about non-committal. This guy would have made a great politician, wouldn't he? So there he is, I suppose. And Jesus says, you've judged rightly. You're dead right, Simon. Now, I want you to get this lesson. And you know what Jesus does? Now, it's very interesting because this man has really already publicly shamed Jesus by not treating him properly when he walked into the home. We know he didn't treat this woman properly. But Jesus, because of the way the man treated them publicly, he's now going to rebuke him publicly by comparing him to this woman he thought he was way better than. It's very interesting. Three comparisons. Notice comparison number one in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now, it's important even before I mention the first point. Notice he's looking at the woman, but talking to Simon. He's rebuking Simon. And I think he looked at her to rebuke the man. I don't think he could even bring himself to look at the woman he thought he was so much better than her. Shame on him. So Jesus looks at her. That's what love does. And he said, do you see this woman? Isn't that an interesting question to start with? Would you even look at her, Simon? This woman you're supposed to be loving on as a Pharisee, as a religious leader? Well, anyway, here's what happened. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. When you walked into a home in that day, they were supposed to provide a bowl there and some water to wash their feet coming in from the dirt and gotten underneath their sandals as they're walking in the world and cleansing that off and feeling refreshed in the home. Couldn't even do that. But what did she do? She washed my feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head. I wonder what he's starting to think here, Simon. I mean, there should have been at a minimum the conviction of his poor treatment of Jesus. Well, he goes on. Example number two. You gave me no kiss. It was common in that day for a man to reach over to a man and give him a kiss on the cheek and say, welcome, friend, to show a sign of respect and a sign of friendship. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Rebuke number two. Rebuke number three. You did not anoint my head with oil. That was common to pour some oil on the head and for refreshment. I think a picture to kill some of the smells of the world to come in and, woo. I don't know how last time he had a bath, but you know, maybe a little more oil for you. But he poured some oil on him. And I love the picture because Jesus is in fact a rabbi. He is our high priest. He deserves oil upon his head. It's a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. Of course, Jesus is coming here, still ready to fulfill the Old Covenant, but you didn't even anoint my head. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. What a comparison. And now Jesus brings the thing full force and says, therefore, in light of your treatment of me and her treatment of me, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, I think it's important to notice Jesus never belittled her sins and tried to downplay them. Notice he said openly, her sins are many. Yes, she has many sins. So do you, Simon, if he would have been willing to admit it. But yes, she has many, but I am a many forgiving God. I will forgive all your sins. And though they are many, I will forgive them. And the reason is given for she loved much. This is a woman who appreciated the forgiveness Jesus was willing to offer her. This is why we need communion regularly, which we will have today. We need a regular, refreshing reminder what I came from. It's no surprise to me Jesus talks about his disciples catching men as if they catch fish. Any of you that are fishermen, you know how badly fish stink when you catch them, don't you? You know what you smelled like when you came to the Lord. Often there's some of that smell still remaining, is there not, as we walk with the Lord? And we forget how stinky we were, or maybe still are, and yet we want to look down on somebody else who doesn't yet know the Lord. He's not transformed their mind and told them the beauty of holiness. And so, yes, they may stink. We're there to minister to them and help them see the beauty of God and the beauty of holiness. And so anyway, he tells, she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he's clearly making a statement to Simon. Simon, you don't see a need for any forgiveness, and that's why you don't love. You don't see your need for forgiveness. You don't love me. You're not thankful. And so you're the one that's losing out. And so the same loves little. And then he actually says to her, he stops talking to Simon and talks directly to her. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Would that be like a knife through the heart of Simon, who thinks the only way you get to heaven is by being a good person, by keeping the law of Moses, which he could not? And so he's so self-righteous. And then, of course, the immediate thought that runs through their mind, who can forgive sins but God alone? And I wish he would have gotten it. He is Almighty God come in the flesh. He is the one man who can unequivocally say, your sins are forgiven you. And yet he doesn't want to believe that. So those at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I wish he would have taken that question further and gotten the answer and come himself and then been as grateful as the woman was. So he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Please carefully notice, Jesus didn't say, your sacrifice of the fragrant oil has saved you. He didn't say, your weeping has saved you. He didn't say, your wiping of my feet with your hair has saved you. He said, your faith has saved you. There's nothing else that saves but faith. Faith in Jesus. True faith will result in the weeping and the giving of expensive things to the Lord because it's all his anyway. And I love you and I'm grateful and I'm so blessed that you even let me come and bless you with my offering. And so your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so we see another tremendous lesson in faith. This woman went far out on that limb to enter this house. But she loved Jesus so much, it was all worth it to her. And man, did it pay off as she demonstrated her faith very publicly. And he honored her by telling her, woman, you're saved. You're saved. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. Well, she wasn't the only one that was grateful. Because we read on to see, now it came to pass afterward, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So Jesus is traveling around. He loves people. So he's ministering wherever he can to anybody who will hear him. And he's preaching, bringing these glad tidings. And the apostles are with him. And you can wonder, at least one certainly little mini answer is given to us about how they were taken care of and provided for as they were in full-time ministry, Jesus and his 12 apostles. It's because some women were providing for his needs. So notice certain women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So some of them had been demon-possessed. Jesus healed them. Some had physical ailments. He healed them. And what happens when God saves you from stuff like that? You're very grateful. You're very thankful. And so you love much. And you're grateful you've been forgiven much. So these women, he gives one example. Well, a couple, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons. She was mightily possessed and Jesus healed her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And notice many others. And this whole group of people, this might have been all women, it might have been men and women, but this group of people, they provided for him from their substance. So they realize, God saved me. I am so grateful to him. Lord, all my resources are yours. What do you want me to do with it? You want me to provide for Jesus and for the apostles? So they did a great thing. And they, in fact, used their blessings to minister to Jesus and the apostles so they could be fully focused on this full-time ministry for the Lord. Okay. So it's not just the woman that's grateful for her forgiveness and her cleansing by the Lord. So are these women and these many followers of them. And then we come to a very interesting and very challenging parable. Let me remind you, this parable of the sower is in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. It's in Mark, chapter 4. And now we come across it in the book of Luke. And I love this parable because it's very, very convicting. You may say, I don't like convicting things. Well, you're in the wrong place today if you don't want to be convicted. Because the Lord's going to do a great work for us. But I want to remind us, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. As you read through these, maybe on your Through the Bible in a Year, if you do something like that, you may come across this again and go, I've already heard that. I've already know that. Please don't make that mistake. Let the Lord minister to you afresh. Let this wash over you. Because God wants to minister to us and greatly challenge us in our walk with him and what he wants to tell us. And I really believe the greatest conviction is in the third type of soil. A little teaser there. We'll get there in a minute. But let's look what happened. When a great multitude had gathered. So Jesus got many, many people around him. Many people are following him. His fame had really grown. And there's all these people. They're excited about the words of Jesus. So the great multitude. It's not just a multitude. It's a great multitude that's come around Jesus. They gathered and they came to him from every city. They're coming from all over the place. And he spoke to them a parable. Let me read the parable because it's pretty straightforward. And keep in mind that this great multitude, they only got to hear the parable. I wonder how many of them went home. He's only going to explain it to his disciples. So you can imagine the thinking walking home by the crowd. What did he mean by the sower and the seed and the this and the that? Well, we're going to be blessed as his disciples. We get to sit here today. We get to look at the fullness of the description and the application for us. We are so blessed. But let's read it. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Soil number one. Soil number two, verse 6, some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. The other two Gospels told us they lacked depth of earth. It's rock, right? You only get a little bit of earth on that, and then the rain even washes that away. Number 3, verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And number 4, but other fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. Into the other Gospels, it says some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, based on the different level of experience and exposure and gifting that the Lord gives us. But it's all great fruit-bearing. Well, notice after he gives this, he makes a quick statement. And when he had said these things, he cried out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the first thing we realize about parables, really about all of the Word of God, is the need to have hearing ears. Do we actively work? Do we actively discipline ourselves to spend time with God, to hear his voice and to understand the things that he tells us? Do we do that? I'll be challenged on that again, primarily as we get to, again, soil number 3. But are we trying to hear the words of the Lord? Are we trying desperately to hear all that the Lord has for us? Well, notice the disciples, they give us a great example because they didn't understand it. His own disciples didn't understand the parable. As many times in life, you may face various circumstances, various situations in life. You may get bad news about something or this or that and go, Lord, what was that all about? What are you trying to teach me? Maybe you've walked away from a conversation. Lord, how was I supposed to have handled that? Help me. We are so blessed as Christians to be able to go to Jesus at any time and say, what am I to learn from that? So his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? What does it mean? But one thing very quickly is interesting is that in verse 10, Jesus explains to them why sometimes the parables are difficult to understand. I think already answer number one is because you have to have hearing ears. But notice what he says in verse 10, to you. Now he's just talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the broader crowd anymore, the great multitude. He's honed in on his disciples to answer this specific question. What did you mean by that parable? Okay. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And he quotes from the Old Testament here that God speaks in a way that his message is a little cryptic on purpose. God wants to give the secrets, the meanings to the parables. That's like a family secret, right? If you go to KFC, he has the 11 herbs and spices. What are they? If you know, let me know. I'd like to know. That's a family secret. Well, the meaning of the parables, that's a family secret. It is not that God does not want people to know. He wants everybody saved, and then once they're saved, for the Holy Spirit to indwell them, and then learn the family secrets, so I can then dispense them to the world. Let me remind you, one of the clearest messages about the need to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit to understand these family secrets is given in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says, "But the natural man," speaking of us apart from the Lord, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We need the Holy Spirit living in us to explain the Bible to us. That's the only way we get to know it. And so we need to come to him. Now, we know that God wants the whole world saved. And he's not trying to hide it from them because his Holy Spirit is here to convict the whole world of sin. Everybody. He gives enough revelation to the unsaved to realize, I need to repent. I need to turn to God. And when I do, then the mysteries of the kingdom will begin to unlock themselves as I study the Bible. You know, remember when you first got saved and you're reading, man, maybe you were amazed it finally came to life. But as you study more, it gets richer and deeper because the mysteries of the kingdom are coming to life for you because the Holy Spirit who authored this book is now living in you and opening it up to you. So anyway, not that he wants them excluded, but he wants to give these secrets to his disciples. Now, let's get to the meaning of the parable. Verse 11, the first meaning Jesus gives us is, "A sower went out to sow his seed," in verse 5, and Jesus said, "The parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So he's clearly talking about people that run around spreading the word of God. And I'm here to tell you, as a Christian, every one of us in this room, we are to be sowers of the seed of God. We are to disseminate the word of God into people's lives. We're to bless them. We're to minister to them. We're to give them the word of God. What they do with it is entirely their business. And that's what the point of the seeds are. There are four different responses. Generally speaking, that's the four types of soils. It speaks of a person's heart. Will they receive the word of God? Will they handle it properly or will they not? That's their decision. But it's our job to get the word out, the seed out, so that they can make a decision what they want to do. Okay? So soil number one, this is a type of person number one. Sadly, this is a thoroughly unsaved person that never shows any interest in the word of God. Those by the wayside, and the wayside speaks of a road. It's not even in the field. It's on the roadside. It's been trampled down by people walking. It's trampled down by the cartwheels and everything that have come down the road. It's hard. And it's a apt picture of the hardness of a heart that seed falls on it, but it's too hard to make any penetration. So the word of God's not going to have an impact on them. They're not going to want to let it break into the soil and then die and open up and let that life come out from it. So he says those by the wayside are those that hear, and the devil, and now we realize that in the parables, birds represent the devil and his followers, demons. They come and take the word of God out of their hearts. And why does Satan do that? So that they will not believe, lest they should believe and be saved. It is crystal clear. Type number one, the type that has nothing to do with the Lord. Now, it's really sad when somebody's in this place, and I've seen it when we go street witnessing twice a year when we do our evangelism training. Most people are actually fairly open and let you share a bit. It's rare for them to immediately shut you down, but I've seen it. I mean, there's some, it's really sad. It's one thing to say, I don't want to hear that. And then, can I at least leave you some information? I know there's cults and all kinds of weird things out there, so I get it. They're struggling at some level. But no, I don't even want that. That's really heartbreaking. That hardness of heart, that's who that represents. One that's never even come close to the Lord. No inkling even, not even wanting. So soil number one, heartbreaking. Soil number two. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now you'll notice up in verse 6 it said this type of soil lacked moisture. Now the reason it lacked moisture, again from Matthew and Mark, Jesus made the further comment that they had no depth of earth. If you don't have any depth of earth, you can't hold any moisture when it comes. In fact, often the moisture just washes the little bit of dirt that's there away. Now, the key problem with this second one is that it has an appearance of life. It has an appearance of life in the fact that, you know, it's got, you know, you might argue some root. It is interesting that the word no root is used here and in Matthew and in Mark. But there's this picture that it believes for a while, but in time of temptation falls away. Now, to me, the real key, and this is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. I believe the single great key to understanding this parable is not the appearance of life. It's the appearance of fruit. Fruit is the key measure of Christianity. It's the key measure of whether somebody is saved or not saved. And it's interesting that when you read Matthew's account, you read Mark's account, you read Luke's account, there's not even one mention of any fruit coming out of this life. No mention. Because the roots can't even get any depth. There's no way it's ever going to have the nutrients and the strength and the nourishment to produce fruit. Now, let me ask you, please, to turn to John chapter 15 so you understand what I'm saying. Please turn there, John 15, just a few pages forward. Jesus makes this crystal clear that the single great distinguishing mark of a believer is whether we're bearing fruit. John 15, verse 1. Here's what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here it is. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. If you bear no fruit, he's going to take that branch away, and he's going to burn it. It's a clear picture of judgment. So it's interesting because there's a branch, so there's a clear appearance of life, but it's never borne any fruit. And so he goes on to say, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken. You abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, even the fruit bearing we do only comes from the Lord. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then going on in verses 5 and 6, he makes it clear again. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And here's another key. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in him, you'll bear fruit, and if you don't bear fruit, he will cut you off and throw you into the fire, and you'll be burned. This second type, I am personally convinced, because of this imagery Jesus used of the fruit, is the person that maybe made a profession of faith, or showed some interest in the things of the Lord at some point in their lives. Because you notice it does say they received it with some kind of readiness, right? And yet they never ever did. They believed for a while, but in time of temptation they fall away. They were never serious. This is the type of person, my opinion, and it's really sad. I've seen it many times over the years. I'll go to somebody that's dying or maybe has just died and the family's telling me about them. It was heartbreaking. Well, tell me, did they... You know, you try to be careful even in your wording. Tell me about their history with the Lord. Oh, you know, they were at camp when they were 10 years old and this thing happened. Well, tell me about after that. And you come to realize the first memorial service I ever did, way back, never, ever, ever once opened a Bible, never, ever once wanted to go to church, never, ever once wanted to be around the people of God, never wanted to do anything that had anything to do with God. And yet the family's holding on to something when he was like 8 or 10 years old. There's never been an ounce of fruit from that life. Now, I'm not going to judge that. The Lord knows privately. But I cannot get up in that service and say, this man put his faith in Jesus. There's no evidence whatsoever. This to me is the type of person that may have had an interest. They're not so hard-hearted that the seed just gets ripped away, but they've never truly walked with the Lord. There's just no fruit. It's never been born. So the second soil, in my opinion, completely unsaved. And now we come to soil number 3, which is, I think, the convicting one for us. Now let me jump to the fourth soil really quick, because the fourth one's clear, is it not? The fourth one, verse 8, it fell on good ground, it sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. Again, the other Gospels, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground, those that having heard the word with a noble and good heart, and they keep it, and they bear it with patience. That's crystal clear. But I really believe that for the believer, number 3 is the soil God intended to really minister to his disciples, to be greatly convicting. Let's look at it now. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and choked it. Well, what choked it? Well, verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard it, they go out and they're choked with what? The cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to repentance. To me, I call this soil the distracted heart or the distracted Christian. It's the person that is bearing fruit. Notice, it brings no fruit to maturity, but it does bring fruit. It just is never mature because he's letting all the distractions of life, the cares of this world, the riches, the pleasures of life, you can fill in the blank what it is that can be a distraction in your life. Now, I think it's even clearer in the other gospel, because in the book of Mark, he says this of this soil, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You can know the Lord and come to a point where, man, I was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I had this incredibly, wonderfully fruitful walk with the Lord. It was glorious. And now you look back and go, well, how are you doing now in relation to then? I don't know what happened, but I'm just dry. I don't see fruit. I don't see whatever, you name it. And that's somebody that has allowed themselves to get distracted. Let me just use the first three here, and let me give you some other examples. What Jesus gave was, number one, something that can be a thorn that can choke out the fruitfulness in our lives is the cares. This word literally means our ambitions, our plans, or our thoughts. What are your plans in your life as you serve the Lord? What are your ambitions in life? What do you plan to do? What are your thoughts? Are you making all your plans and then just bringing Jesus alongside as one other part of the plan? Or is he making the plan? Is it his thoughts and his plans and his agenda for my life? Because if you make it yours, he's just going to be one little thing in the sidecar getting his little bit of attention, not rather than being the attention and the focus. Secondly, it can be riches. We're so wealthy in this nation, at least. Wealth can be a horrible distraction, because sometimes we ask ourselves, should I do something? And oftentimes we don't even ask the should I in this country. We ask, can I? Well, if you have money, you can. So if I have the abilities, I'll just do it. We never ask, is this going to distract me? Is this something I should not do? Is it something the Lord does not want for my life? And sometimes we often forget to even ask God, do you want this for my life? It's your resources and your time anyway. So we can let riches distract us. And then finally, the pleasures of life. Now, the word pleasures is the word pleasures. I want to focus on the word life, because it's interesting, it's not the word life that we think of the word zoe in the New Testament. It's a different word. It literally speaks of your pleasures, your passions, or your lusts. What is the passion in your life? What is your pleasure in life? What is it that you lust after when you wake? A lust can be a good thing, if you know what I mean. You can wake up and have ambition to serve the Lord and bless the Lord. That can be a good thing to go after. Is that what we're going after? Are we making God that? Is that the pleasure of my life? Let me give an example that even good things can be a distraction. Remember Mary and Martha when they invited Jesus over? Mary sitting at the feet and Martha, Martha, Martha. So it says she had a sister named Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Wouldn't you think she's doing a great thing? She's serving the Lord. But it went on. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. Mary never forgot that ministry always comes out of intimacy. She got it backwards. Martha's all about the service and thinking that's what's going to drive the intimacy. Oh no, the intimacy must come first. That's why Jesus went alone to be with the Father so often. And then the work came. But she had it backwards. Another example in Hebrews 12. I love this description. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares. Have you ever thought about that verse? We can lay aside two things, the weight and the sin which easily ensnares. There are things in our lives that have nothing to do with sin. They're perfectly acceptable activities. But is it weighing me down? Is it distracting me from the things of God? It doesn't have to be sin. It might become sin for you because it's becoming a distraction and the Lord wants to remove it. But the great question today is, and I could go down and give some examples, but I tend to believe in an example like this. I need to leave it fairly generic because the Holy Spirit may be speaking to some of you. I want to rob you of what the Lord's telling you. Child, I love you. But you've become very distracted with this or that, whatever he might be telling you. And if he is, praise the Lord, because if you let that go, you'll be blessed to be more focused and more aimed at what the Lord wants for your life. He wants to bless you today by saying, you know what, I don't want you to get to the end of your life and say, I wish I would have served him more, but I let that thing or those things distract me from my intimacy with the Lord. Whatever it is, if the Lord is working on you and saying, child, I want to work on that today, let it happen, please. Let him say, I want to be disciplined, and Lord, you're right. I got to get rid of that. I love you too much to let that continue to distract me from my walk with you. So I strongly believe this third soil is the convicting one for the believer. It's somebody that is bearing fruit, but it is stinted fruit. You ever went up to a tree and grabbed a premature piece of peach or apple, try to dig into that thing? It's not so pleasant, is it? It's not sweet yet. The sugar hasn't reached the proper place, and it's hard. It might crack a tooth. You know what it can do. Well, Jesus wants everybody, when they walk up to us, to grab the fruit that we're offering them and to say, that is sweet fruit. That'll change a life. And the only way we can guarantee it is if we stop with the distractions that we may be allowing in our lives. So please let the Lord just minister to you, challenge you, convict you today. Because at the end of the day, he's in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ and growing fruit and more fruit. And then he'll prune, so he'll produce more fruit. And he's not going to stop, because to the day you die, he's going to want more fruit than you're giving him even then. And so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit, he wants them thriving in your life. But it only happens when we have the discipline to say, God, my life is yours. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I want you to have full reign. And that thing that I've allowed in, I am sorry, I will remove it immediately. God, clean house, have your way. So please, let the Lord minister to you today. Let him challenge you. And then we'll look like this woman who was thoroughly broken, thoroughly thankful, and doesn't care what people around her think. I want to serve the Lord with all my might, all my power, all my resources, and we will live the blessed life. So are we people of faith. We get challenged again today. Do we look like the centurion that believes Jesus for anything? Do we look like the woman that doesn't care what people think of me? I will walk in there. I don't care if they think I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace, and I'm going to praise my Lord. And do I look like the Christian that has removed the distractions? I am fully engaged in the work of the Lord. And so the Lord, just let him continue to challenge us today. That's the great challenge. Will you let the Lord do that work? He sure wants to do it. I want to read you one last verse as we close. And I think it's a very beautiful and valid one. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord says, no one engaged in warfare. We're in a battle for the hearts and souls of the lives of the people in this world. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And then he even tells us why, that we may please him who enlisted us as a soldier. So we're not supposed to let things distract us. In the military, they'd call that AWOL. We don't get to go AWOL. We don't let the distractions come in. We need to be fully engaged in the affairs of this life. So great challenge, a needed challenge. I know I'm greatly convicted even again this week personally. I'm in this with you in the joy of what the Lord has for us to walk in him and have laser focus on the things of the Lord. Father, thank you for blessing us today. We're a blessed people because you're not going to give up on us. You're going to continue to challenge us in our walk with you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for wanting more from us and to go deeper in this walk with you. Lord, whatever you're speaking to us about areas in our lives that you want to work on, please help us to let those sit before you and ask you, how do you want them to go, or whatever you want to do. Maybe you just want to limit them. But you're not just our Savior, you're our Lord, and you get to have that place. So thank you for blessing us today. Thank you for challenging us. We are grateful. And we thank you and praise you for it, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.